Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 315. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Very pleased to be back with you. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who is a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back to the program, Lane. It's great to have you.
Thank you, Camden. It is wonderful to be back.
Today is Voss Group number two. Last month, we began and introduced our new study. We're going to be working through Gerhardus Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We're going to be doing that page by page, roughly once per month. And so today, we're going to open the book, not just an introduction, but actually get into what Voss has written and start to expand upon that as we work through the pages of his book for a long time to come. Right, Lane? We know that we don't get through a whole lot of pages in any one session at Voss Group, but we're going to be thorough and hopefully make it interesting to people.
Yeah, hopefully we clear the preface today.
Yes, exactly. Well, I think in the last episode we suggested that people who want to follow along read pages 3 through 11, so that will be our subject matter, either that or a little bit of it. But as we go, we'll continue to work through, and hopefully we'll keep the schedule and links to all the episodes for this available online. Right now I've created a page at reformedforum.org/Voss. That's V-O-S. Where you can find a description of what we're doing, as well as links to all the episodes, and hopefully a reading schedule as we're able to have one. You can gather together into groups and meet perhaps once a month and listen to these episodes and work through Voss's biblical theology. We hope it'll be a great time. Before we actually open up the book, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We very much appreciate all the support we've received, especially the year-end support we had at the end of 2013. It was overwhelming in many ways, and we thank you for that. It's a great encouragement. And we want to do more things like this, not only have good theological discussions, but have them in such a way where people are able to grow and grow deeper in their Christian faith, but we need your help to do that. So please visit us online, like I said, at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, last month, we talked about the book in general and about the discipline of biblical theology. Today, we're going to, looking here at page 3, you start to introduce what is meant here in Voss's study. He, chapter 1, speaks of the introduction, the nature and method of biblical theology. But before we open up and try to learn what biblical theology is as a discipline, we need to define theology first. How does Voss go about defining theology in general in order to lay the framework for understanding what biblical theology is in particular?
Well, that is a very important methodological question, of course. And Voss is insistent at the very beginning, from page 3 forward, that we recognize that theology is the science concerning God. And as such, our focus when we're studying theology is not the same as when we study objects in the created order that we exist alongside of, that are open for us to pursue in and study. Theology, having its object as God, having the one that we're studying as God, theology must begin by some voluntary condescension of God by which he reveals himself to us. And so from the very outset, Voss is insistent that when we are studying theology as the science concerning God, we have to recognize that it is rooted entirely in God's self-revelation, so that revelation from God from the very outset is going to control our study of theology.
Yeah, just the language that Voss uses is reminiscent of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which does speak of God's voluntary condescension in chapter 7 particularly, right? That we would not know him but by some voluntary condescension on his part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. It's important to understand that movement. And how does that orient us as investigators or as those who study God? What position does that put us in relation to him?
Well, here's what's so fascinating about this. I've just got to get a comment about the preface worked into this because I love the preface. Voss is so insistent that we are studying not the history of religion, but the history of special revelation, that he wanted to name this book something other than biblical theology.
Yeah.
Biblical theology is his second favorite option here. It really would better be termed a study of the history of special revelation. Mm-hmm. And what Voss is getting at there is this, that we're not studying first and foremost the consciousness of ancient people. We're not studying pious words that are or feelings that are set forth in speech as the content of Scripture. We are studying something that has its source and origin in God himself. And as such, this demands that we view ourselves, to use the language of Cornelius Van Til, we view ourselves as being receptive of that word as authoritative. So that we ought to view ourselves in the study of theology as always and at every point subordinated under the authority of God himself, studying in an environment that God has provided, and being guided by his inspired and inerrant and authoritative word, which is clear and sufficient for us as creatures. And that really requires that when we study theology, we have to view ourselves as being taught by God under his authority and living for his glory. That's really going to be something unique. It's going to have a special concern in the study of theology, in that our piety is going to be called forth at every point of humbly receiving what God has revealed for our life and knowledge and for our salvation. And Voss is very, very insistent that the creator-creature distinction and the authority of God's word be built into the deepest structure of our approach to theology.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting also that this emphasis on revelation and the fact that we are creatures does have such methodological significance, that this method of studying God and what he has said must necessarily be indirect, to speak in again in terms of Cornelius Van Til, who was one of Voss's students, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the indirect approach helps us to orient what we're doing as we open up the pages of this book, that we do not stand above God as a scientist does over his experiment, but rather we listen to him and receive what he has said, and that is what biblical theology is. Let's talk about the division of theology into four great departments. This is the first section we have on page 4. We often speak of the theological encyclopedia in the seminary, but that's a funny term or a funny phrase. What does that mean, and what is Voss doing as he starts to speak about this division of theology?
Well, Voss is talking really about the four departments of theology, the four ways that we think about theology operating in the service of the church. And he distinguishes among exegetical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. And his point is that when we're thinking about the way that God has revealed himself to us, we have to recognize that there's going to be a primacy that is placed upon listening to his word. So exegetical theology is a discipline that is concerned with the with limited specific passages of a biblical text and seeking to discern the meaning of that text in its own unique historical context as the Word of God addressing the situations that it addresses in all of its diversity and all of its unity. And the historical theological task is going to be reflecting on what the church throughout the ages has said about the conclusions reached exegetically. The historical theological enterprise will be the study of the church's theologizing, the church's reflection on the text. And then systematic theology is going to be a discipline that starts to look at the whole of Scripture and ask the question, what does Scripture as a whole teach on a given topic? So systematic theology is going to take the fruits of exegesis, and it's going to gather those discrete texts together and seek for a unified theological teaching on a topic like, who is God? What is sin? What is redemption? Who is the mediator? And systematic theology is going to gather all of the divergent texts that are looked at under the rubric of exegetical theology and summarize that biblical teaching as a whole. And then practical or pastoral theology is going to be concerned with the application of that to preaching and church government and life in the church. And so Voss is wanting to deal with these standard four great departments in what we would call the theological encyclopedia in order to situate what he's going to call biblical theology, the way biblical theology is going to stand out as something that, while being exegetical, being systematic, being concerned with history and focused on the church, cannot be reduced to any of those four standard categories, exegetical, historical, systematic, or practical theology. So he's going to try to define biblical theology really carefully within the theological encyclopedia.
Right. And how do these disciplines relate, or the four great departments? Obviously, we could see some areas or some things we might study theologically that might not be clearly in one department. How do these relate to one another, and what's the role of revelation for each of those disciplines?
Well, really, revelation is going to be the center point for all of these disciplines. God has spoken, and he has spoken in his word, and each discipline is concerned to penetrate and expound and apply that word as it has been revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. And this moves Voss, really, to talk about biblical theology as a discipline that is concerned with the self-revelation of God as a process through history. See, all of the disciplines that we just talked about are concerned in one way or another at looking at the teaching of Scripture, what Scripture teaches. Exegetical and systematic theology are looking at the specific details of individual texts, exegetical theology. Systematics is looking at the entirety of biblical revelation, asking the question, what does the Bible teach about X? And Voss is saying that in addition to these emphases, he wants to bring out biblical theology as the historical process, the progressive self-revelation of God deposited in Scripture. And so biblical theology is going to start to become concerned with the dynamism of God's words and deeds in covenant history. That's going to be the focus of it. And then Voss is going to expand on the nature of biblical theology. But the first thing to say about it in trying to distinguish it from some of the other disciplines is that it is a branch of exegetical theology because it's looking at the teaching of Scripture.
Yeah.
So it's not independent of exegetical theology, but it's that branch of exegetical theology that's looking at the process and progress of God's special revelation deposited in the Bible. And that's why Voss was saying originally it would have been ideal to title this work something along the lines of the history of special revelation.
Mm-hmm. And he wasn't able to do so for various historical reasons we'll get to in a minute. This was a reigning title, or people understood what this subject meant at the time. And so
right.
to change the study might have been difficult. But nevertheless, Voss here on page 5, as you've already read, defines biblical theology as that branch of exegetical theology which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. That's a very helpful definition. Then he goes on to list several different features of this discipline. The first being that the historic progressiveness of the revelation process needs to play a role. What does he mean by historic progressiveness? And again, how does that distinguish the study here from what systematic theology does?
Yeah, what he's getting at when he talks about the historic progressiveness of special revelation is that revelation does not come in a single punctiliar event in finished form. In other words, Genesis through Revelation was not given in its entirety to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall. Instead, revelation is given in a long series of successive acts, which later Voss is going to talk about epochs or eras, that God reveals himself through history in a linear way in epochs, in ages or eras. And as such, there is a progressive development to that revelation. It is something that is given for one reason, Voss says, in a progressive way, because it is tethered after the fall to redemption. And redemption is something that is moving toward consummation in the Messiah, in Christ. And so revelation is something that progresses throughout time as it's moving toward a climax, a consummation that is going to be tethered to the paradise of God that Christ merits for his people. But this historic progressiveness is reminding us that that you're going to have word and deed tethered together in redemptive history. God is going to do mighty deeds like creation and redemption, and then he is going to interpret those mighty deeds by his word.
What is the significance of these acts being objective? He spends a good chunk of time on page 6 talking about these objective acts being central. How does that relate to this paradigm of word and deed and God's progressive unfolding of revelation?
Well, when we're thinking about that which is objective, we're thinking generally about revelation and redemption accomplished.
Right.
And so when we're thinking about the history of special revelation, what underlies the subjective Christian appropriation of the gospel by faith are these almighty sovereign works of God in redemptive history. God promises redemption, and then he works it. He bears his mighty arm, and he calls Abraham, for instance, out of the place where he lives and makes promises to him that are rooted in earlier phases of revelation, special revelation, where God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Messiah who would bruise the serpent's head, having his heel bruised, who would clothe them with garments that cover over their nakedness and shame, would pass under the flaming sword in order to eat from the tree of life and confer that on his people. The objective concern of biblical revelation is one way to think about it is on redemption that is accomplished by God through the Messiah, by the Spirit, for his people. Theologians like Herman Ritterboss have called that the historia salutis, the history of salvation, the unfolding of God's promises and his redemptive provision throughout history that reaches culmination or climax in Christ. And Voss is wanting to say that predominates. Mm. That predominates because, for one reason, you don't want to get lost in the subjectivity of your Christian experience.
And that, that distinguishes Voss's approach very much from the liberalism of the 19th and 20th century, correct?
That's absolutely right. One reason why this is so critical to affirm, both when Voss wrote it and today, is that the liberal tradition Voss is reacting against had reduced the Christian religion to ethics, to the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, to a feeling, if you're Schleiermacher, to a feeling, Gefühl, a feeling of absolute dependence, so that religion had become lost in either the consciousness of man, Schleiermacher, or the ethical activity of man, von Harnack. And Voss is wanting to say this. He's wanting to say that what biblical theology is concerned to accent are the sovereign, objective, supernatural, mighty deeds of God in creation and redemption, those redemptive events culminating in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah, mm. of Christ. And that is on a collision course with any kind of theology that is going to make the eminent consciousness of man or the practical activity of man a central defining feature of the Christian life. Voss is saying, no, you must start with God who reveals himself, and the content of that revelation is objective and redemptive, historical in character. And here's what it does. We'll see this more. The reason we want to keep it this way, it leads you to the Messiah.
Yeah.
To the one who came objectively. In space and in time. And he has accomplished redemption, inaugurated the kingdom by his historical life, death, and resurrection. And so this is fundamental to understand.
Yeah, the absolute importance of supernaturalism here is underscored, and it's helpful to understand the context in which Voss is working. Perhaps on a special episode of some time, we can have Danny Olinger on to talk about more of the historical side of what Voss was doing mm-hmm. and the context in which the polemical context in which he worked. We'll see that again in a minute with Gobler. But it's so important to stress the fact that these are objective acts. The transcendent God is nevertheless condescended. He has revealed himself, but he also works in history doing things progressively. Page 6, number 2, the actual embodiment of revelation also occurs in history, that there is a real objective embodiment of this revelation in space and time. How does this differ from someone like, say, Immanuel Kant?
Well, this is a very important point to note because Kant was fighting against the alleged objectivity of the Enlightenment. And let me distinguish between the quote-unquote objectivity of the Enlightenment and the objectivity of what Voss is talking about. In Enlightenment categories, objectivity simply means neutral, autonomous reason, discovering alleged facts and universal truths in nature. That's what objectivity meant to the Enlightenment mind, that neutral, autonomous human reason can discern universal truths of reason in nature and come to understand facts without any kind of personal bias. Notice the direction in that movement. It is from the autonomous knower toward the yet-to-be-interpreted extramental world. Well, Voss is saying you have fundamentally misunderstood the notion of objectivity if you start with that concept of objectivity. When we talk about objectivity, we're being Christians. And what objectivity means is what God has revealed and what God has said about that revelation, what God has done in his mighty deeds, and what God himself has said about those deeds. And the importance there is that the notion of objectivity here is rooted in revelation. It's revelational objectivity. It's Christian objectivity. It's objectivity that grows out of the one who reveals himself to us as the one who has a comprehensive understanding of all facts, authored the facts, and has the authority to interpret those facts for us in his word. Now, this also sets us over against Kant, because Kant wanted to rebel against the autonomy and objectivity of the Enlightenment, the bad objectivity. And what he did is basically, in essence, sacrificed objectivity altogether and said, you know, really all we know about the world are the categories in our minds by which we make the world intelligible. We don't know facts in themselves, the Dingaan Sikh. We don't know things in themselves. We only know things as they appear to us and as the categories of our mind bring meaning and bring intelligibility to those facts. And now Voss would say to Kant, in addition to the Enlightenment, okay, we don't want autonomous objectivity enlightenment, and we certainly don't want autonomous subjectivity and Kant, right, where the world folds in on the mind and really all you know is your mind. Voss is saying a Christian alternative is neither the neutral objectivism of the Enlightenment nor the neutral subjectivism of Kant, because neither the Enlightenment generally nor Kant in particular would start reasoning about God on his objective words and deeds. Neither one would do it. And so Voss is really saying to the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment philosophers and theologians, he's saying a pox on both of your houses. You have got to frame history as a history of special revelation, and the authoritative access into that is not in your autonomous reason, whether it's old-fashioned Enlightenment form or the newfangled Kantian form. He's saying revelation is going to be authoritative from beginning to end.
Mm-hmm. And for our Vantillian listeners, which I hope is a overwhelming majority, they should be familiar with the problem of the one and the many, or universals in particular, is very much related here, what Voss is talking about and what he's counteracting. Mm-hmm. He's proposing a theocentric, and better than that, as we develop further, a Trinitarian foundation for all of creation. It is the triune God, one in three, one essence in three persons, who reveals himself and works in history, but he also acts as the absolute foundation and provides the foundation for intelligibility within this world. And yeah. So the objectivity that we have in any historical particular is founded upon the triune God rather than, as you've already discussed, some odd notion of a neutral reason or individual reason, which can never be truly objective. It's really a subjective objectivity in that regard.
Well, it is. And one other thing I wanted to say under two on the actual embodiment, he's got several lines in here that are just incredible. One of them is this, that the facts of history themselves acquire a revealing
yes.
significance.
There are no brute facts.
There are no brute facts. See, there are no facts whose intelligibility depends upon human interpretation.
That's right.
The facts, as God has revealed them in the history of special revelation, acquire a revealing significance in such a way that redemption and revelation, the accomplishment of redemption, the facts of revelation, and then the interpretation of those facts, this is a kind of two-sided revelational unity. Word and deed revelation function together. And the deeds themselves, according to Voss, have the intrinsic meaning that is elucidated by the word. And so they're not neutral facts. They're not brute facts. They're not things that neutral, natural reason access and give meaning to. Rather, reason, according to Voss and according to Van Til, reason is going to take revelation as its authoritative, hermeneutical, interpretive starting point.
Yeah, that totally distinguishes this discipline from supposedly objective scientific endeavors.
Because it really does.
There is a meaning. The process of studying biblical theology, as any other theology, whenever our subject matter is God and His revelation, we are seeking to uncover the meaning that is there and that is embedded and intended by God, rather than applying or adding meaning to the bare data, as Kant would suggest.
Right. Van Til used to put it this way, and I want this to be about Voss, but Voss and Van Til methodologically are one.
Yes, and he was Voss's direct student and followed him around campus kind of like a stray dog.
Absolutely, and learned well. Got the scraps that fell from the master's table.
More than that,
The point is, Kant and the Enlightenment and the biblical theologians of Voss's day following Gobler were starting to function as they were starting to be, instead of being receptively reconstructive of what God has given, in other words, trying to think His thoughts after Him, these thinkers were being originally constructive. And trying to import into the biblical text notions that come from the Enlightenment or philosophy of Kant or the post-Kantians, the Hegelians, whomever it might be, the Romantics, if you're Schleiermacher. But what Voss is saying is that, yes, we're all going to be influenced by philosophical commitments, but what we have to do is check those commitments and listen to the word of God as we strive for that philosophy, as Paul says, that is according to Christ, a concrete revelational word from God that shapes our philosophy from beginning to end, shapes our understanding of nature and history and so on. And Voss is doing that really well. And he has that on the very top of page 6, last full paragraph. He puts it really helpfully. He says, the Old Testament brings the predictive preparatory word. The Gospels record the redemptive revelatory fact in Christ. And then the epistles supply the subsequent final interpretation. That's one way to think about the canon in terms of the words of promise, the climax of fulfillment indeed in Christ, and then a concluding word of interpretation, so that you have a prophetic word, fulfilled event, and then a fuller interpretation of that event in the New Testament. Voss is saying from beginning to end, God's deeds are accompanied by His word. Word and deed, revelation go together at every point. And try to remove those two things the way Enlightenment, Kantian, or liberal proponents would do. It's an unacceptable method.
It sure is. You know, on page 7, he shifts into this discussion of the organic nature of the historic process observable in Revelation. Explain for us the organic nature here. We have not yet discussed the relation of the historic events to the other historical events. We have talked right. about the relation from God to each event in particular, but how is this history of special revelation related to itself?
Yeah, that's a wonderful, that's a good way of putting it, actually, Camden. It's like this. Instead of having a series of discrete and unrelated stories in the Bible, so instead of thinking of the Bible as a series of discrete fables or stories, Voss wants us to recognize that Scripture from Genesis 3 forward is the history of special revelation in the form of redemption. It is a redemption in which God promises to do basically this. We'll look at this more later. But he promises to confer himself on a holy people in a holy realm by an obedient federal head. That's in essence what is happening. And when God makes the initial promise of redemption to Adam and Eve, what Voss is wanting us to note is at least this much, that the salvation that is offered in the Messiah, in Christ, was present to Adam and Eve in seed form through promises, types, and sacrifices. That Christ himself was presented to Adam and Eve through the symbols and types of the seed who would crush the serpent's head, through the skins of the animals that cover over Adam and Eve's guilt and shame, through the flaming sword that symbolizes the divine judgment of God against sin, and the tree of life, which would be for the one who passed under the judgment and then rises up from that judgment to eat from the tree of life and confer life, that the redemption that is in Christ is given in seed form to Adam and Eve. And Voss even says that the bare minimum, the minimum of saving efficacy, is intrinsic to God's special revelation to Adam and Eve regarding redemption in Genesis 3. Now, what happens to that seed? Well, because Voss is thinking organically, it means that salvation that is present in this seed form, the proto-evangelion, the first promise of the gospel, that redemption is going to unfold into a bud in subsequent Old Testament narratives, moving from Noah to Abraham to Moses and David. And you're going to get a fuller depiction of redemption through this holy one, through this obedient federal head. You're going to learn more about the realm and the people and the communion bond that is being brought to, it's being reclaimed, and it's moving toward consummation through God's redemption of the Messiah. That's going to grow in bud form until finally in the New Testament, Christ, as it were, steps out of the shadows and the types, and he fulfills all that was in them in his own person and work. But he does so in such a way that what he accomplishes and what belongs to his people in the new covenant is the same redemptive reality that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, to Noah in the ark, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, etc. There is one redeemer, one covenant of grace, and that covenant of grace moves from seed to bud to full blossom. And so the truth of redemptive revelation is one progressive reality. It's organic. Organic in the sense that a seed contains within itself the tree in an earlier stage. So likewise, the redemption that is to be accomplished and applied by Messiah is signified, sealed, applied to people even before Christ comes. And I've got to say this, for Voss, this is absolutely non-negotiable if you're going to understand the history of special revelation with regard to redemption. This is the historical and the organic are limiting concepts. The historical is organic. The organic is historical. And so maybe one way to think about it is it's historically organic and progressive, or it's historically progressive and organic, but the historical and the organic have to go together at every point.
Yeah, that has significant impact upon us, because when we think about what God is doing in our own lives, we cannot divorce it from what he has done in the past. And so the previous acts, objective acts of revelation and redemption, have are germane to our own life and experience. It's not as if God acted with Abraham discreetly then came to us and acted discreetly in a different way, but rather what he did for Abraham and to Abraham also has significance for his people thousands of years later, because it is this organic, unfolding, progressive plan of redemption that he's had, a plan of consummation that he's had for all of creation.
Yeah, and, you know, one different way to get at that concern is simply this, that when we read about Adam naming his wife Eve, or Abraham giving his amen to the Lord, or other episodes in Scripture where, say, atonement is being made for the sins of Israel in Leviticus 1:4 by the high priest, that these are episodes that are not simply empty pictures and shells of redemption, but are actually the actual application of redemption to the people of God in the Old Testament, just as we receive Christ and redemption in the New Covenant, so likewise they did, so that what God is communicating through the redemptive symbols and promises and types is the same redemptive grace in the Messiah that we receive. It's just in an earlier stage of development. And once we start to see that, once we start to read the Bible in light of that, we really do get a deep structural strand from Voss into our thinking, and it will help so much in reading through Old Testament narratives especially.
Mm-hmm. It has significant practical impact upon our lives. That's actually what Voss's fourth point is, at least the fourth aspect of Revelation, determinative of the study of biblical theology, consists in its practical adaptability. What does he mean by practical adaptability, and what significance does this have for our study of biblical theology?
What's very important, some people might think, oh, practical adaptability. I don't know if I like the notion of practical, because it gets so abused, you know, in our culture.
Right.
But here's what he's saying, and this is so important for people just beginning the study of theology, and it's important for people who've been doing it for decades. But God's revelation is not made for a primarily intellectual purpose. The circle of revelation, what God has revealed in his word, is not a school that consists of bare head knowledge, or let me speak in terms of the unified operations of the soul. It's not a school that simply addresses the knowledge aspect for the person, but instead it is a covenant. And by that, Voss means it consists of union and communion with God, accomplished through a redemptive means. And so all of God's revelation is meant to address the needs of his people in covenant with him. And what is the deepest need? This is so critical. What is the deepest need that a human being has? It's very simple. Communion with God. Unbroken communion with God. And what sin did, among many other things, is it broke the communion bond that existed in the good but not yet perfect pre-fall situation. It severed it. Instead of there being a bond of communion where life flowed into life, and there was a bilateral, reciprocal life of fellowship, sin broke that bond, and now humanity is under wrath and curse because of sin. And so what God's revelation in its redemptive form is designed to do is to lead us to the one in whom our communion with God is not only restored, but moving inexorably toward consummation and perfection. And so Voss is saying, when you are reading the history of special revelation, don't do it so that you can learn technical vocabulary, wax eloquent, and impress all of your friends. It's not a school in the first sense of the term to make you smart. It is a covenant to redeem you so that you might be united to the Messiah, have communion with the triune God, and live for his glory, and bring you into fellowship with God. That's core. And so it's very important to maintain that, because if not, your tendency, once you start to understand the concepts and use the vocabulary and maybe even learn a biblical language or two and work through this material, the temptation will be to think of yourself as a cut above other people, as a kind of intellectual elite, or someone who possesses a command of the material that requires certain respect to be shown to you. Well, that is a fast track toward being puffed up with knowledge instead of edifying with love. And Voss is saying the thing to remember in terms of the practical adaptability is this is a covenant we're talking about, a covenant that brings redemption in terms of union and with Christ and communion with God. And it's addressing, therefore, the need of a sinful people. That keeps your heart, I think, in large part, in the right place when you're trying to communicate this and help people understand it.
Yeah, it sure does. You know, on page 9, to finish off the section we hope to talk about today, we come back to the subject of the title, Biblical Theology. He has a heading here, the various things successively designated by the name of Biblical Theology. How was Biblical Theology, the discipline, understood at the time, and who were some of the big figures that promoted the discipline of Biblical Theology?
Yeah, Biblical Theology at the time was a discipline that was under the influence of and Voss uses his name, J.P. Gobler, who wrote a treatise in the late 18th century on the distinction between biblical and systematic theology. And if I were to try to distill the very essence of the difference between liberal biblical theology, a la Gobler, and Reformed biblical theology, a la Voss, the most terse way I know how to put it is this. That for Gobler, biblical theology is the history of Jewish and of Jewish religion. It's the history of religion. It's the history of what people thought about their religion. Mm. It's concerned with penetrating into the unique features of a given age and trying to draw out the principles that characterized the unique human perspective of that age, but it's something that is looking at it as a history of religion, of human reflection on religion. And for Voss, biblical theology is the history of special revelation. It's a method that is looking not at what people first and foremost think, but what God first and foremost has said. And it's therefore operating under a principle not first and foremost of natural reason, but special revelation. And so when Gobler looks at the discipline, Voss says the chief characteristic of the school was to disrespect history and tradition and a corresponding worship. I love this. He's got reason with a capital R, the corresponding worship of reason as the sole and sufficient source for religious knowledge. And the goal of biblical theology becomes this. It's basically to use your historical critical tools, go back and reconstruct everything you can know about the age in which you're studying an ancient piece of literature like the Old Testament, put it in its historical context as much as you can, and then you reduce the method of biblical theology to a reconstruction of what the original audience meant according to its human and historical context. Period. That's what it is. You're looking through reason at a reconstructed religious history, using the Bible as a fundamental text, but not an authoritative word from God. And Voss is wanting to challenge this rationalism as basically as he can, and it's pretty straightforward that he says that the rationalism that is being used by Gobler, that is being used in the 20th century by the liberals who are using Gobler's method, that it's fundamentally antagonistic to a starting point of revelation where God's truth is given in revelation and reason must accept that, as opposed to this idea that reason somehow is reconstructing a context by which we can get a history of an ancient people and somehow call that biblical theology. Mm-hmm. It's really a misnomer to call it theology.
Yeah, it's helpful that Voss picks up on this rationalism and brings it into contact with biblical theology. He also mentions the philosophy of evolution. How does that influence our understanding of biblical theology?
Well, one way it's going to influence it, Voss talks about this, one way it's going to influence it is there's going to be a rising of, as history proceeds, you move away from the primitive, you move away from the pre-scientific, you move away from the superstitious, and you come into a phase of being truly enlightened. And we could talk, one person who picks this up, I think, particularly well within the history of New Testament studies is Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann says, we don't believe in angels and demons and supernatural beings and cosmic transactions that occur on the cross because we turn on lights. So what is he saying? Well, he's the evolutionary theory is to say that you move from the more simple and primitive and superstitious to the more complex, factually adequate and true understanding of what is ultimately real. And the movement of evolutionary theory in conjunction with the development of biblical theology is to say things like this, to say that, well, of course, pre-scientific people are going to believe that that people can be made from the dust of the ground like Adam when we know that can't happen, that God supernaturally intervenes on behalf of his people, offering blood to atone for their sins with Jesus. We know that's superstitious. We know there's no need for that as good evolutionists. So that the evolutionist, that the presence of evolution is going to give reason a new tool to try to strip Scripture of its premised foundational supernaturalism. And when those two things are done, really what you're left with is religious truth is going to be what chastened, autonomous, evolutionary reason says it is. And once that kind of reason goes to work on the Bible, guess what's gone? Well, here are the things you lose, just in terms of Voss's project. You lose God revealing himself. So you lose your method from the very beginning, because the Bible's not the revelation from God. You lose the historical, progressive, organic, supernaturalistic, redemptive core of biblical revelation. And what are you left with? You're left with the history of religion. Mm. You're left with what some pious people a long time ago mistakenly believed because they were pre-scientific and supernaturalistic, uneducated, unenlightened creatures.
Yeah, and many of our listeners no doubt probably had a religion class in university, like I had one. It was comparative religions, and it was based on the premise of the Religionsgeschichtliche Schule, you know, the history of religion school, that we study all these different religions basically anthropocentrically. We see how man has, in the past, coped with his environment by constructing various notions of God and deity in order to make sense out of the reality in which they lived.
Yeah, that's what it is. Religion is a coping mechanism for people who aren't quite strong enough to deal with it. It's an opiate for the masses, as Marx would say. So, you know, it's so what I think in particular our listeners need to do. I remember the first time I read this, Camden, it's starting to date me, but it was quite a while ago. The first time I read it, I read through the introductory material and I said, oh yeah, okay, hey, check Gobler, okay, check Kant, check the liberals. It's progressive, it's organic, it's historical, starts with God. And I moved on to get to the quote-unquote good stuff. Well, let me say, I would love our listeners to dwell on this. This is already the good stuff.
Yeah.
In fact, this is the stuff from which the good stuff continues.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and I would say this, that particularly with the rise of alternative notions of biblical theology, like with Gobler, that's being practiced by many people today with the biblical theology, when you recognize the baseline difference between Goblerian and Vossian biblical theology, those are going to be the two fundamental conceptions by which you can understand biblical theology. Now, you can get into a taxonomy, but that's beyond our purpose here. Those are the two fundamental irreconcilable approaches: Gobler, history of religion; Voss, history of special revelation with all of its thoroughgoing supernaturalism. In order to avoid many of the problems today that you find, I'll use an example: Peter Enns' Inspiration and Incarnation and Evolution of Adam. It's a biblical theology that is much, much more indebted to the German critical tradition of Gobler than Voss. In fact, I don't know what's left of Voss in that. And this is something that's really worth the time to reflect on, and it will help our listeners become more discerning readers of literature at the methodological level so they can ferret out what's useful long term, what's methodologically helpful, and what's not.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of value here, and we haven't done justice to it, but we're trying.
We're getting there. Now, you've read this book many times. You've taught through it. You've read it personally on a number of occasions. Just to testify to the significance of pages 3 through 11, how much have you pulled out from this, or how much have you come to identify and understand in successive readings versus your very first read?
Gosh, that is such a good question. Let me say this. I started with an extremely high motivation reading theology when I became a Christian when I was 19. I knew that I wasn't a Christian, became a Christian, and then started reading. Well, the very first time I read this, I had just finished reading some Van Til. I'd just gotten my mind around Burkhoff. And I just read through W.T. Jones's History of Western Philosophy books. So I came late to Voss. Well, here's what happened. When I first read it, I thought, wow, he's not a liberal at all. So it was, you know, my main thought was, is Voss a liberal because he's using biblical theology language, which Gobler's already coined? Why do that? And I thought, okay, well, he's not a liberal. That was pre-seminary. And I just kind of moved on and said, okay, I want to get to the Adamic arrangement here. Let's get to the pre-lapsarian strand of revelation and start reading. And I kind of read through it. So I got about that. And then the second time I started looking at it, and third and fourth and fifth time, I started appreciating what he was saying about the revelatory process and the distinctive character of biblical theology amidst the disciplines. And I thought, hey, wait, you know, he's telling me something really important about how I need to be reading my Bible. And then as I kept reading it more and more, I started appreciating, after I got to know the Bible so much better, and these are the last few readings over the past decade or so, I really started to appreciate the profound penetration that Voss had achieved in capturing what Scripture is, not when you're viewing it as a finished whole, but as a revelatory process. And so I came to appreciate him over against a whole host of practitioners throughout 18th to the 21st century now who are trying to do biblical theology. And I started, you know, seeing some wonderful critiques of a whole host of other approaches that I just hadn't seen the first several times I read it. So this is one of those books that I think is rich enough and good enough that if you read it, I like to recommend once a year, but if you read it every 2 or 3 years, each reading you will come away with a more profound understanding not only of this book, but the way Voss's approach differs from other approaches, and you'll come away with a deeper understanding of the Bible every single time you read it. It's one of those books that I think is that helpful. And I continue to see more and more as I read it.
I should also mention to the listener, if they'd like to read more, especially on what Voss mentions on pages 7 and 8 regarding the organic nature of the historic process that is observable in Revelation, you could check out Dr. Tipton's contribution to Confident of Better Things, which was an edited volume that was written and compiled and edited for the OPC's 75th anniversary. And he has a chapter in that book, which very much expounds upon this idea of organic revelation. He does it in conjunction with some contemporary issues. So that's a very helpful piece to explain further and in much more detail what Voss is talking about on pages 7 and 8. So it just goes to show that even though Voss was writing this several decades ago, he's no doubt right in the mix of things that are going on right now.
Yes, it's quite amazing. In fact, I think one of the marks of true theology that serves the church, it is perennial. It's perennial. It's just not good for that decade or that year for fending off one of the rampant errors, but it can fend off errors that will stay with the church until Christ returns and continue to lead the church toward a better understanding of Christ and his word. And I think Voss's contributions definitely of the perennial variety.
Yeah. Thank you so much. So this has been great. We've gotten through pages 3 through 11, perhaps
we
more than we thought we would.
Yeah.
I do want people to visit us online. You can do so at reformedforum.org/Voss for this particular series. There you'll find information about the series as well as a link to purchase the book. You can get a copy of the book from the Westminster Bookstore, a very good price, and you could follow along. And we will have a schedule here with dates on when these episodes will come out, even before they do come out, as soon as I record them and schedule them, as well as a reading guide that you can use to know what to read for each particular episode. So this one on Discipline and Biblical Theology, pages 3 through 11, you can discuss with your friends, and hopefully I'll keep this up to date so that you can know what to read and be prepared for these conversations as they come out. I also want to encourage people to get a hold of us to let us know what you find to be helpful in group settings as well as individual study, and let us know what kinds of resources we might be able to provide to further assist you in your studying and understanding of Voss's book. I would like to also lean upon our listeners perhaps to provide resources. So maybe we could have some notes or some things that I can post on the website that would be helpful for other people as they follow along. Transcriptions of sections of the conversations, those types of things. If we could have some sort of a collaborative arrangement where people, as they're listening to these episodes and reading along, might be able to help others, then please get in touch with us. You can do so by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweeting us at Reformed Forum. Well, Lane, thanks so much for joining us today. I guess we'll talk to you next month as we move on in Voss.
Hey, it's my pleasure, and I can't wait. Thank you so much, Camden.
Of course, get in touch with us. We hope to hear from you, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.